If you're taking notes, we're going to move fairly quickly tonight because we have a lot to cover. There's not a lot as far as points that you're going to have to keep up with, but there's a lot to cover in this passage. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 21. If you're taking notes and you want a title on the lesson, it's Jesus Teaches on Murder and Anger. Jesus teaches on murder and anger. So today we come to the part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus begins to teach on the relationship between, in this one specifically, murder and anger. I remember whenever Pastor Tom went through Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he covered this passage back in 2012. And I distinctly remember whenever he shared with us and taught on this passage, just the week before, there was a story in the news, and it was a pretty tragic story. A man and his wife and two daughters were in a Cracker Barrel up in outside of Cleveland, Ohio. And they were eating, celebrating one of the daughter's birthdays. During that lunch or dinner, the wife told the husband that she was going to be leaving him. He got angry and he got up and he left and went out into the parking lot. And a little bit later, he came in with a shotgun and killed his wife and killed both the girls. When he left, the police had responded and he wouldn't put the shotgun down and they shot him. That's a tragic story. I mean, it was horrible at the time, and it still is. When you hear a story like that, what is your typical response? You know, when we hear a story like that, there's a certain amount of righteous anger that comes up within us. A sense of what a waste of human life. I think in a situation like that, we want justice. By the world's standards, when the man came out and was killed in response to what he had done, earthly justice was served. He died for his actions. Divine justice is coming for him, for what he's done. But I think a lot of times when we hear a story like that, we're tempted to respond very hypocritically. In our minds, we hear that story and we say things like this to ourselves. How could anyone do that? How could anybody reach the point that they'd be willing to do that to their wife and to their own children? I would never do that. And I don't understand that type of sin. But when we come to the passage that we're in today, Jesus is saying, you do understand. You do understand that type of sin. In fact, according to Jesus, every single one of us in this room right now has committed that same kind of sin. Because there's not a bit of difference between in moral guilt before God, between the act of murder and an attitude or an action of anger. And you say, man, that is hard to swallow. That cannot be true. But that's what Jesus is teaching us tonight. So, we watch and we see all the time, whether you're on TV or on the internet or you're reading the newspaper, if you guys still read an actual newspaper, we see acts of violence every single day. Was it 2 weeks ago, 13 American soldiers were killed by somebody in an act of violence, of anger against the United States. We see road rage. We see acts of domestic dispute, of child abuse. We see things like that, and we go, where did this anger come from? Where does anger come from? Well, obviously, the very first display of anger in Scripture comes after the fall. In Genesis 3, we have the fall, and in the first verses of Genesis chapter 4, you have the first recorded anger and murder as a result. In Genesis 4:5, we read, "For Cain and his offering, God had no regard, so Cain became very angry." Ultimately, he killed his brother over that situation. But ultimately, the problem of anger did not originate with Cain. It was not like, okay, Cain was the father of anger. Ultimately, it began in the heart of one of heaven's greatest creations, one of the most powerful beings that God ever created. He created this angel to guard his holiness. I remember Pastor Tom said that you could call him the prime minister of heaven. We know him today by the name of Satan. That's where we see the first act of anger being acted out. The Apostle John writes in Revelation 12, he says, "Woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he only has a short time." Satan is filled with fury and anger against God. Later in that same chapter, John says, "So the dragon," and he's speaking of Satan, "was enraged with the woman," that's Israel, depicted as Israel, "and went off to make war with the rest of her children." And he explains, "Those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus," those who are genuine Christians. Do you understand? Satan is angry with God. He is angry with the people of God, and that never subsides. It never changes. He is always angry. In fact, there's an interesting passage in John 8. If you remember, in Jesus' teaching, the people responded and they were angry with him because of his teaching. And Jesus said to them, "You are seeking to kill me." Why were they seeking to kill him? And this is what he says, "Because you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, the devil." Satan is angry, and he wants to destroy. He wants to kill. That's who he is. Satan is so filled with anger that he's driven by a murderous rage every single moment of every day, as Jesus says, to maim and to kill and to destroy. That's what he wants to do. That's who he is. That's his nature. And here's the deal. You and I are born into this world with a fallen nature that reflects, according to Jesus, our father, Satan. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are not redeemed, Jesus says that your father is Satan. You have a sin nature, and he is the father of this world, and that is who you are, as were all of us before Christ. That's who we are. The Father we're born into under this world is Satan himself, and we reflect his murderous rage. That's what we do. We reflect who our Father is in our actions, in our words, in our attitudes. If you doubt that, I remember also Pastor Tom saying, if you doubt that that's true about any one of us and that you're born with that sin nature, when we're done with this sermon, go into the nursery and look at those little kids. The only thing that they don't have is the capacity to carry out murder because of their rage. And everybody laughed and thought it was really funny. But that's the truth. That's who we're born as. And even though we're in Christ, and even though we have a new father, in Christ, and he has adopted us, and we belong to him, we still have a flesh that's part of the unredeemed part of us. So we deal with anger even as a believer. We have to deal with this. And that flesh that we have still has the stamp of Satan on us because we have an unredeemed body. We still have a sin nature. So, it's the issue that our Lord addresses in this passage, in this section on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, before we actually get into the passage, we come to a critical turn in the passage on the Sermon on the Mount at this point. So, we're going to do a quick recap, very quickly, on the structure of the Sermon on the Mount. Because, think about it, Jesus, and this is, keep this in mind, Jesus is giving a sermon. And in this sermon, he's detailing and outlining the truths of Scripture, of the Old Testament. And he, as part of the Trinity, wrote the Old Testament. So there's nobody that could do an exegesis of the Old Testament better than Jesus because he wrote it. He's the author. So he's telling them, let me share with you the truth of the word. So the structure of the Sermon on the Mount looks like this. He starts out with what a true citizen of the kingdom looks like. That's in Matthew 5, 3 through 16. That's the Beatitudes. Jesus identifies those who are really part of his spiritual kingdom. He begins with their character, how they are, what they're like. That's what the Beatitudes describe, is the character of those who were truly part of Christ's kingdom. And then he discusses their influence. We talked about they are salt and they are light. They are influence in the culture around them and to the people, other people in their lives. Then he comes to the body of the sermon, and that's where we're getting to now. And that has to do with the righteousness of the kingdom of God. The righteousness of the kingdom of God. Those who are truly citizens of Jesus' spiritual kingdom live in a certain way because they've been changed. If you are a true believer, there has been a change. And that's what he is going to point out and show, that there's a difference between those that are his children and those that are the children of Satan. They've been transformed. They live differently than they used to live. And that the people around them, in the way that the people around them live it. This is the body of the sermon. It begins in chapter 5, verse 17, and runs all the way through chapter 7, verse 12. In Matthew 5, 17, which is where it's kind of, this whole sermon is bracketed, it's a way to help us understand the scene. In 5:17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Notice he's not talking about the law and prophets, the Old Testament. He's talking about the law and prophets, which is the Old Testament scriptures. "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now go to the last verse, you don't have time to turn there. In chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way that you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." In between those times, in chapter 5, verse 17, and chapter 7, verse 12, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's explaining and properly interpreting the Old Testament. So, this, on the Sermon on the Mount, it's bracketed, 5:17, we learn that Jesus didn't come to abolish the Old Testament. Instead, he came to fulfill it. It's important because he came to bring out its complete meaning in its teaching. He came to perfectly obey it with his life. He came to bring its message to full fruition for us. And he had a very high view of Scripture. That's important to understand as we go into this next section, because he's going to address some of the Old Testament scriptures. And he's not contradicting the Old Testament scriptures. He's confirming them and making sure that they understand the truth of them. In verse 19, he tells us there's two different types of true disciples right before we start. One of these disciples is worthy of honor, is an honorable disciple. The other is disciple is dishonorable. And it goes on in verse 20, there's another kind of disciple that could be identified by their response to the scripture, and it's a false disciple. So he goes through all those things. So Jesus ends his introductory section of the body of the sermon by contrasting the true disciple and a false disciple. That's where he's at. So as we get up to this section, the key verse in verse 20, "Unless your righteousness overflows, that is, far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you absolutely will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You say, what's wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? They seem like pretty good dudes, right? Because they were the leaders. They were the preachers. They were the ones that read the word to them. Let me tell you about these guys real quickly. Their righteousness was flawed in two significant ways. And we're going to see this outlined in the coming verses. First of all, it was self-righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees' righteousness was self-righteousness. That is, they thought they could obey God's commands well enough that they could stand before God and God would say, "You're good. Come on in." That's what they felt. Secondly, it was imperfect righteousness. Even their attempts to obey God's law, to obey the scripture, were imperfect primarily because they were external actions and not internal. They did everything that they did externally. They didn't address anything on the inside. Even their attempts to obey God's law, to obey scripture, were imperfect primarily because of that. You remember Jesus accused them in the sermon, in another sermon in Matthew 23, of being of cleaning the outside of the cup but leaving the inside dirty. He also talked to them, said that they were like a whitewashed tomb. They were pretty and whitewashed on the outside, but they were dead man's bones on the inside. Their obedience was all about what they did on the outside and not the heart. That was the issue. Now, what's really important to remember, because it's the point that Jesus was going to illustrate and emphasize for the rest of chapter 5, was what he said, specifically in 5:21, running all the way through verse 47, Jesus provides six different illustrations. We're going to get to the first one tonight. He provides six illustrations of how far short the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees fell from God's standard. Now, remember, all the people looked to the scribes and Pharisees as, these are the godly men. These are the ones that are going to heaven. These are the ones that set the standard. And Jesus is addressing the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, of how far it fell short of what God's true standard was. In each of these six illustrations, he's showing that the scribes and Pharisees misinterpreted the Old Testament scripture. They handled it incorrectly. Verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you," Jesus is going to reinterpret and interpret correctly what they have been taught. Verse 27, "You have heard that it has been said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you," verse 31, it was said, "Whoever sends away his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you," verse 33, again, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you," verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you," Jesus walks through and shows them where they're wrong, where they're wrong, where they're wrong, where they're wrong, time and again. So let me give you, before we get into the passage, because this is a really good passage, let me give you some basic observations about this passage that you guys need to have in your heads. All of the rest of this chapter is composed of illustrations. These are illustrations of how true disciples of Jesus Christ respond, not merely externally, but from the heart. These are things that we need to work on, not externally. These are not things that you need to go, "Oh, okay, well then I need to start making these changes outwardly." These are inward changes. When the law of God is truly written on our hearts, as the new covenant said it would be, then obedience flows from the inside out. When a change is made on the inside, it's going to be evident on the outside. But if you go and try to make an external change and you don't change your heart, it's like taking an old pickup truck with no engine and putting a new paint job on it. That doesn't do you any good because it can't go anywhere. It don't do anything. You've got to change it from the inside out. Our hearts have to change. So as we walk through this, be thinking about that. That's what Jesus is saying in these illustrations. Jesus is not teaching moralism. He's not teaching you, "Hey, you need to change your outward condition." That's not what he's doing. He's not saying, "Hey, you're a pretty good person, but if you make a couple of more changes, make a couple of more tweaks to what you're doing outwardly, you're going to be good." That's not what he's saying. He's not adding to what he has already stated in the Old Testament. He's saying, to be in my kingdom, you've got to be differently, radically different in your heart. That's what you've got to do. Jesus was saying that same thing to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. If you want to enter my kingdom, then you must be what? Born again. There's got to be a new heart in you. You've got to change from the inside out. You got to start over. You need a new life. You need a new heart. That's what he was telling Nicodemus. These are radical changes. In these illustrations and in the rest of the chapter, Jesus is not disagreeing with the Old Testament. He is affirming it and properly interpreting it for them. Jesus was disagreeing with the traditional interpretation of these passages and of these commands. Now, whenever I say that, you say, how do you know that? How do you know that Jesus was disagreeing with the traditional interpretation of these passages? What did Jesus just finish saying in the previous paragraph? Not one letter of the smallest stroke of a letter in the law and the prophets will pass away until every bit of it is fulfilled. He was affirming the absolute inerrant truth of the Old Testament. Perfect. Jesus isn't turning around the next paragraph and saying something different than he just stated. Next, when he's explaining these laws, he never contradicts the law, not once. So, okay, that's the groundwork that we've laid. Now we're going to get into the passage, and we're going to walk through it very quickly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. You've heard that ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. So point number one is the law stated. The law stated. Jesus says in verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now notice the first of this strange expression that he starts with. He says, it is normally when Jesus talks, he says, it is written, and then he speaks. But here he says, you have heard that the ancients were told. Different. A change in the way he normally talks. Why does he say that? Well, the simple reason behind this unusual expression is because most of the people listening to Jesus that day would not have had a written copy of God's word. They did not have a Bible in their possession. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have things like that. Gutenberg hadn't done his Bible yet. So they did not have a copy of God's word. They were read the scriptures in the synagogues. They would have heard the law read in the synagogue, and then they would have heard the rabbi explain the meaning of the law that he had just read. Now remember, too, that 500 years before Jesus, they had come back from Babylonian captivity. And during that time, they had lost the use of the Hebrew language, for the most part. Now, the scribes and Pharisees, they still used it, but at that time, they spoke Aramaic. The people did. That's what they spoke. So they didn't, they might have had a little bit of an understanding of Hebrew, like they might have gone to, you know, Sunday school and learned some basic Hebrew, and I know my letters, that kind of thing. But they did not use and read Hebrew on a daily basis. Most didn't. Scribes and Pharisees did. Now, when they were taught to read basic Hebrew in school, they learned a little bit, but that was it. So the circumstances that they were in the first century were very similar to what had happened in the Catholic Church in the Dark Ages, before we had the Bible being printed. It was written in Latin. And so the only people that read and could speak Latin were the priests. And so they would read it and then tell the people this is what it says, and then they would tell the people this is what it means. So people didn't have the opportunity to, for themselves to read and go, no, that's not what that says. Or that's not what that means. They were told this. So that's why he says, you've heard that the ancients were told. Because they had been told by the scribes and Pharisees what the scripture says. So that's why Jesus used this expression. Now understand that murder had been forbidden before Sinai, before it was written on the Ten Commandments. And they knew this. Genesis chapter 4, God, as it were, puts a bounty on Cain, preventing his death, but nevertheless a punishment on him for his first murder. Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God gave this command to Noah, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. They knew this to be true. But the prohibition against taking life was made very explicit in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:13. It was the sixth commandment. It was quoted, you shall not murder. It was repeated again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17. Now, what is murder? Murder includes first-degree murder, premeditated, intentional taking of someone's life, or taking someone's life by being reckless or negligent. Negligent homicide is what we would call that today. Note this commandment is not a prohibition against taking any human life. Do we need to say that? God allows us to take human life in reasonable self-defense. Some people would see, in some Bibles, you'll see that it doesn't say you shall not murder, but it says you shall not kill. Older interpretations and some interpretations, and some people would say, well, then you can't kill for any reason. But no, you can't murder. That's what the original Hebrew said. God allows for the taking of life in self-defense. In Genesis chapter 9, which we talked about, God required the taking of life in capital punishment for certain crimes. That was given. The Mosaic Law also allowed for taking another life in righteous warfare. What it forbids is illegal, intentional, premeditated murder or negligent homicide. That's what it's talking about. Jesus here is not disagreeing with the sixth commandment at all. He's not disagreeing with it. His problem was with the interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees, and here's what they did. In Numbers 35:30, it says, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of a witness. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Now, the second part that they read is, you shall not commit murder, in that verse that we just read where it says, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable in the court. You notice if you look in your Bible, you shall not commit murder is all caps. It's a quote from the Old Testament. The next part, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Why is that not in all caps? It's because that's not taken directly from the Old Testament. That was added by the scribes and Pharisees. And you go, well, that's a minor thing. What's the deal? You can kind of pull that statement from Numbers 35:30 a little bit, but it's not tied to the sixth commandment. It's another thing that God has given in the book of Numbers about dealing with someone that kills. That's as close as we get in the Old Testament to what Jesus quotes here that the rabbis are saying. So what's the problem? Well, a person who is guilty of murder was to be tried before the human court. That's implied in Numbers 35. There were local courts established in every major town throughout Israel. That's the way it was. Deuteronomy 16:18 prescribes that and gives the guidelines for that. And the writings of the rabbis tell us that it was a council of 23 persons that were to set up and deal with criminal issues. But before they were under Roman authority, these local courts could even execute the death penalty. After Rome came in, what they had to do is if they determined in those local courts that somebody was guilty of murder, then they would have to go to the Supreme Court, which was the Sanhedrin, and they, if they said, yes, he's guilty, then they would go to the Roman leadership, like they did with Jesus, and say, this man is guilty, and they would tell him, yes, you can, we'll execute the death penalty. That's the way it worked. What's the problem with what the rabbis did with the sixth commandment? What's the big deal? The problem is the scribes and Pharisees directly connected those local courts to the sixth commandment. And you go, what? Why does that even matter? Here's the problem. They undermined God's real intention in the sixth commandment. How do they do that? Here's what they did. First of all, A, they restricted it to the act of murder. And you go, what's wrong with that? We don't want to murder, so what's wrong with restricting it to the act of murder? By attaching the sixth commandment and the local court system, they restricted the breach of the commandment to the act of murder. The rabbis taught that only the act itself was prohibited in the command. In fact, they even tolerated and even excused their own hatred of Jesus because of what they taught about it. And a lot of that came from connecting it to the local court. But that isn't what God had in mind. God had in mind something far more profound, what was happening in the heart of the person, and Jesus is going to make that very clear. Keep going. So A is they restricted it to the act of murder. B, they undermined the sixth commandment through their interpretation by making it entirely as a negative command rather than a positive one. And you go, what does that mean? In other words, the way they explained the commandments, if you simply avoided the behavior, the sinful behavior of murder, God was pleased with you. If you just did not kill your little brother or sister when they made you mad, God was pleased with you. If you didn't kill your neighbor because they threw trash in your yard, God was pleased with you. Do you understand? They said it's just the act of murder is the only thing that's being addressed. So that's why they could look at the Old Testament Ten Commandments and say, you shall not murder. Check. I'm good on that one. I'm right with God. That's what they did. For example, how does Jesus summarize the law? When asked to summarize the law, how did he summarize it? When Jesus was addressed by the Pharisees and they were trying to trip him up, what's the greatest commandment? He said, Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then he says, oh, and by the way, what's the summary of, that summarizes the first tablet, first four commandments in the Ten Commandments. Then he says, the second is greatest is likened unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which addresses the six commandments on the second side of the tablet. They said it's just they were focused on the fact that the negative part of it, don't murder. They were saying you're good with God if you don't murder. They weren't saying, and instead you're to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And you're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you do that, now you're keeping the sixth commandment. They completely led the people astray. They completely led them astray. That means it's not enough to avoid doing harm to your neighbor. God is not pleased that you have not yet shot your neighbor. God is not pleased with you that you haven't killed your brother or sister because they made you angry. That doesn't please God. He's not satisfied with that you are living in that way and that you are now living in a... And he's not saying that you are now living in accordance with my standards. Instead, you must do everything within your power to preserve and protect both the life and reputation of your neighbor because you actually love him. That's what Jesus wanted. The scribes and Pharisees had missed the positive aspect of the Ten Commandments, of that law altogether. They didn't get it. C is the third way they undermined the law, is that they made murder primarily a crime against human government. A crime against human government. By connecting it to the local court system, they made it all about community. Again, you go, well, what's wrong with being about community? Who don't want to be about community? That sounds awesome. We need a strong community, right? We don't want to go about killing each other. And it's true, we are accountable to the government for our actions within our community. That's talked about and addressed in Romans 13. But murder is not primarily a sin against the state. Murder is actually not even a sin, primarily a sin against the victim or against the victim's family, although it is a sin against them. Murder is primarily a sin against God. That's what it is. How do we know that? Genesis 9:6. We've talked about this. When God laid down capital punishment, what did he say? He said, whatever man sheds another man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Why should his blood be shed? For because man was made in the image of God. It is a violation and affront to God. That's why his blood is to be shed. You have violated God. You have stood up against God. And so because man is made in the image of God, to attack and take away the life of any man illegally is an attack on the person of God, according to his word. That's why, by the way, at the end of verse 22 in Matthew 5:22, Jesus says that murder and anger from which it flows are deserving not merely of human punishment, but for eternal hell. That's what he states. So, number one was the law stated. Number two is the law properly interpreted. The law properly interpreted. Verse 22 says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. I remember as a kid reading this passage and thinking, I can't call somebody a fool, or I'm going to hell. And that's the way I thought, because I thought that that's what it meant. I didn't understand this passage. Now notice Jesus changes in this verse from murder to anger. We're talking about murder, and now Jesus says, and by the way, everyone who is angry with his brother switches to anger. And just as murder makes you liable before the court, according to Old Testament that we had talked about, Jesus says anger makes you liable before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, that's roughly the equivalent of saying you idiot or you stupid, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool, which is the moral equivalent, moral overtone to it of something like you scoundrel, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Now, Jesus isn't making three separate points. He's driving home one point. Any time that we speak or have an attitude of anger, we are breaking the sixth commandment in our hearts. And we stand condemned and in violation of God's law 100%. And we deserve eternal separation from God because of that sin. If God's law were properly enforced with its full meaning, then every single time you're angry with someone else, either in your heart or expressing it out of your mouth in angry words, you could be found guilty in court for breaking the sixth commandment. And you could be sentenced to the death penalty. And Jesus says that if that happened and your conviction were appealed to the highest court in Israel, to the Sanhedrin, it's translated that conviction would still stand. And then Jesus adds even more. He leaves the local courts and he goes to the highest human court, and he goes to the divine court. And Jesus says, when you stand before him at judgment, you stand condemned and you stand guilty for that sin. And then he says that we are destined to burn in hell. He uses Gehenna, which is the valley outside of Jerusalem that they burn trash, and where an abomination had taken place and where children were sacrificed earlier, and that it was a place that people hated, and they would continually burn trash, and it was just a horrible, horrible place, and there was constant fire there. So number one was the law stated. That number two was the law properly interpreted. Number three is the law properly applied. The law properly applied. A number of years ago, even here in, I remember when these came out, probably about, I don't know, 5, 10 years ago, my memory changes from day to day. They came out with these places called anger rooms. Have you guys heard about these? They have these rooms in Dallas and throughout the Metroplex that you can go to, and they'll suit you up, and they fit out an office space or a bedroom or whatever, and you can go in with a sledgehammer or some type of a crowbar or whatever, and you can destroy it. And the whole thing is, it's to get out your rage, get out your anger. And you, some of you guys are like, ah, that sounds fun. I'm not angry, it just sounds fun. I want to go do it. But they have these places, and they're legitimate places that people go to release their anger, to deal with their anger. Scripture says that we are not to express our sinful anger at all. We're not to manage our anger. We are to reject it and to get rid of it altogether. Listen to Ephesians 4:31, where Paul says, let all bitterness, that's simply anger that has been allowed to simmer for a long time, and wrath and anger, and those are the two biblical words, one is for clamming up and the other is for blowing up, and clamor, that means yelling in anger, and slander, that's name calling, be put away from you. Along with all malice, that's hatred that's simmering inside of you that you hadn't even said anything about, but you're just letting grow. It's not to be just managed, it's to be rejected and to gotten rid of. Reject it, put it away, don't have anything to do with it, get rid of it. Colossians 3:8, Paul makes the point, but now you also put them all aside. Put them aside like a piece of garment that you're not going to wear anymore. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. These are the commands from Scripture. That's the biblical response. That's the true disciple's response. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes on to demand that we get, that when we do get angry, we must deal with it right away. We must seek full and complete reconciliation. That's a pretty high standard that Jesus has set in the previous verses. But when we get to verses 23 to 26, Jesus also acknowledges that sinful anger will enter our relationships. It will happen. You will get angry. I will get angry. We will have to deal with this. But if you're redeemed, you have part of you that's still fallen, and that the Bible calls it the flesh. And because of that, you will never be, it will never be completely eradicated from our lives. It will never be completely gone. So we have to deal with it. So Jesus gives two illustrations, and we're going to go through these very quickly. Number one, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. So what's the scenario here? The Greek word altar can only mean the altar at the temple in Jerusalem. Now put yourself in their situation. Jesus is teaching this sermon. He's at the shore of Galilee, roughly 80 miles away from Jerusalem. It's probably a 3-day walk to get there. These people didn't go to Jerusalem every week. They generally only went 3 times for 3 feasts that the men would have to go to offer sacrifices. And Jesus is telling them, if you are there and you've made that 3-day trip, to go to make this sacrifice for one of these 3 times, they probably would have taken their animal, or perhaps they got there and purchased an animal when they got there. Then they would have gathered with thousands or even 100,000, according to Josephus, at the Temple Mount, and they would have gotten in line, and they'd wait in the line to make their sacrifice. And they sit there, and they've gone for 3 days, and they've gotten their animal, and they've waited in line with thousands or hundreds of thousands of people, and they finally get up to the to make their sacrifice. And Jesus says, if you're standing in that long line with thousands of other worshipers waiting for your turn, and you remember that your brother, that is any other human being, has something against you, you need to immediately respond, even if it is at much sacrifice. You're to leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. It's hard to humble ourselves to go and make right and to swallow our anger. But our anger not only separates us from our human counterparts, from our friends, from our family, from business associates, from people that we may or may not know, from people that we could potentially be a witness and a testimony of Jesus Christ to. But it also, our sin of anger separates us from God. And it needs to be dealt with so that we can have right relationship with man and we can have right relationship with God. Ephesians 4:26 says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't go to bed until you have reconciled with the person that you're angry with. The second illustration that's given is in verse 25. He says, make friends quickly with your opponent while at law, while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of it until you have paid up the last cent. What's interesting, and we really don't have time to get into a lot of this, but in the last illustration, it was our anger. You know, if we're... This one, this illustration, if someone is angry at us, we still have to deal with it. We still have to go tend to it. We still want to be the one that's working for that reconciliation. That's what Jesus is saying. And Jesus is saying, unless you do this, you are not my disciple. Your righteousness has to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And this is how you do it. The only thing is, we can't do it on our own. We can't. The deeds of the flesh are evident in us. They are evident. And if anything, what this should do is this should drive us to the fact that we understand the only way to erase the divine record of our outbursts of anger that God keeps on everything that we've ever done is to fall on our face before God and to confess and to cry out that the life that Christ lived, the perfect life, he did this perfectly. He fulfilled the law. And he said, here's what I'll do. If any of us has been angry one time, we stand condemned to eternal separation. So what that means is every single one of us stands condemned to eternal separation from God. Every one of us. And the only hope that we have, Jesus says, your righteousness needs to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The only way that happens is through the blood of Jesus Christ, through his life, and accepting that as the perfect sacrifice. That's the only hope we have. Jesus is going to continue to share these throughout Matthew chapter 5 and share what being a disciple, living a righteous life, looks like for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word guides and directs, and your desire for us is that we are holy as you are holy, that we accept the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. Father, I pray if there's any here that don't know you, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would help them to understand that they stand convicted before you because of their sin, and they have no hope aside from the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who offers that as a free gift to them. Father, we pray that you'd bless the remainder of our evening. We commit it to you and thank you for it. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.